Straw Man, The Real Story of Your Artificial Person. A Private Work by Clint. Read for you by Josie. Chapter 1, Part 4.
The word Lord is also used in the Bible, often mistaken by the casual dog Latin reader to always mean Jehovah or the highest God. But it's very important to understand that by calling a judge as Lord or any other title of nobility or respected authority, we are defeating our own will and power under God. Let us see what the Bible states about this. Quote, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." End quote. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, King James Bible. The word Lord, as used in this verse, is a translation of Strong's number G2962, Kyrios. This again is a general ambiguous word, like God, which spans the realm of meanings and so must be considered by its original intention. The word Lord, in this case, is not necessarily a reference to Jehovah, God, but to the gods of the nations, and specifically to the judges of persons. The use of this word requires another question first, which is, what God have you chosen and made election? Strong's outline of biblical usage based on Thayer's Greek lexicon explains that the translated word Lord, Kyrios, can mean all of the following. Quote, "He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master, lord. 1. The possessor and disposer of a thing. A. The owner, one who has control of the person, the master. B. In the state, the sovereign, prince, chief, the Roman emperor. 2. It is a title of honor, expressive of respect and reverence, with which servants greet their master. 3. This title is given to God, the Messiah." End quote. And so, in re-examining this verse, we find that only when the Lord, Kyrios, of the legal system, state, or other sovereignty, has no power and jurisdiction over, and thus cannot impute sin upon a man, only then is that man blessed by the true God, Jehovah. And to be clear, such lords, Kyrios, of the nations, may only impute sin on any man if that man voluntarily uses the property of the state, which is the person, straw man legal status, under the doctrine of volunteerism, also known as the doctrine of master and servant. A man in a persona, mask, in other words, has no power of choice. The master decides all courses of action by its written, positively declared, and executively enforced law. And though the illusion of choice in such matters as occupation and social occasion cloud one's view of these truths, the master of any property is the lord of that property. Again, the person of man is the property of its creator, i.e. the state, the king, crown corporation, etc. It is also interesting to note that in biblical usage, this word, Kyrios, is also translated by the king to the word master and sir. And so we have this word in our lesser gods. Lay magistrates in the United Kingdom are sometimes still addressed as Your Worship in England, mainly by solicitors, and also as Sir or Madam. And how many of us are publicly trained to use this word Sir to address those who pretend any type of perceived authority over us, including our own parents? Sadly, it is technically proper English, dog Latin, for a man acting in the agency of personhood to use this terminology, for a straw man is property of and controlled and under the law of the state and its magistrate gods. The only difference between a slave and a person is that the slave knowingly and without hesitation calls his owner as master, while the public person must be tricked through language arts to do the same. And a free, franchise, slave is much more productive than a chained one. Which type of slave is more ignorant, even when publicly and university, syndicalist, educated, is up for question. But the resulting legal status of subjection to some master is ultimately the same. And so I say again, you will have a God whether you like it or not. The only question is which God you will choose to worship and respect. Perhaps the importance of these words are now becoming clear. Perhaps your own love or hate for religion is now being shown as your greatest folly in learning, knowing, and living the law, word. And maybe, just maybe, you might be losing your arrogant disposition and ego just as I did when you suddenly realize what a fool you have been brainwashed and purposefully misled to be. The legal matrix has you. Back in the United States, subordinate or inferior jurisdiction judges in U.S. legal practice are sometimes called magistrates, although in the federal courts of the United States they are called magistrate judges. Subordinate judges in U.S. legal practice are usually called masters or special masters. In many states throughout the United States, a judge is generally addressed as Your Honor or Judge when in the title and action of presiding over the jurisdiction of the court. In the Superior Court of Los Angeles County, Rule 3.95 of the Los Angeles Superior Court Rules states that a judge must be addressed only as Your Honor and never as Judge, as Judge plus surname, or as Ma'am or Sir. In this way, through this command of forced respect, he who submits himself in agency to the court's words, false law, is instantly powerless over its will. For the person, property, is all that is recognized therein, and to appear as property is to appear as a slave. Honor, verb, to accept a bill of exchange, or pay a note, check, or accepted bill, at maturity and according to its tenor. Noun, in English law, a seigniory of several manors held under one baron or lord paramount. Also those dignities or privileges, degrees of nobility, knighthood, and other titles which flow from the crown as the fountain of honor. In American law, the customary title of courtesy given to judges of the higher courts, and occasionally to some other officers, as His Honor, Your Honor. Black's Law, 4th edition. Honorable. A title of courtesy given in England to the younger children of earls, and the children of viscounts and barons, and collectively to the House of Commons. In America, the word is used as a title of courtesy for various classes of officials, but without any clear lines of distinction. Black's Law, 4th edition. Accoutrements. Noun. 1. Dress, equipage, furniture for the body. Appropriately, military dress and arms, equipage for military service. 2. In common usage, an old or unusual dress. Webster's 1828. Accoutred, participle passive. Dressed in arms, equipped. Webster's 1828. To be clear, children are bestowed with the title of honor. Children. Again, children. Oh, and judges also. In other words, the title, honor, noun, has nothing to do with acting in or with true honor, verb, under any higher moral law. It is an empty title of nobility that means nothing in reality. The mere recognition of fabled noble blood guarantees such flattering title and false respect by sanction, punishment, of law, very much like the false title of Christian or any other protected legal status. Please bear in mind that if something is protected by the legal law, it therefore must be opposed to the natural law, for otherwise it would need no such artifice of protection. This includes such fictions as equal rights, gay rights, women's rights, and obviously the flattering titles of the officers, gods of the courts. As we will fully discuss later, the word arms, when capitalized, means heraldry, as genealogy, as the fabled bloodline of noble or ignoble blood, and the family crest, arms, that rightfully bears it. It is purely for public show, for use only in the Romanized pomp and circumstance of the bread and circus galleria of such legally fictionalized accoutrements. In other words, it gets you into private parties with all the a-hole pretenders of nobility, while the commoners worship you as if you are a god. And that's because you are part of the supposed bloodline of the godship, the sovereignty of private people, not of the nations, as the posterity of the actual people these nations were created to protect the false authority of. So relax, put your guns, lowercase a, arms, away,
and learn why these legalized, permitted guns, registered as legal firearms, are being taken away incrementally and quite legally from the person, property, you registered them in. Not from you, the man, but from the fictional public persona you foolishly habitually tax them to. All because you are not bearing your private capital A arms, bloodline, and instead bear the flag and seal, legal capital A arms, of the fictional nation that your fictional person was legally, artificially birthed into, certified and registered as a public subject, not a private master. Slaves have no rights but what are assigned and granted them. Only private men bear the capital A arms of their own blood heritage instead of the false fictions and flag of a stranger. If this doesn't make sense quite yet, think of it this way. Your guns are published as property of the United States public person, the person being the property of the district, a distress, distraint, and seizure. Thus, they are considered legally as registered property of a legal person, which is the registered property of the state, district. Are you starting to get the picture? Published guns belong to the government. The reason I am not publishing this book, is the same reason I do not publish, publicly register, my guns, arms, as a legally styled, publicly owned firearms under that legal straw man not my own. As soon as I do that, I lose all private, unalienable rights to hold guns and automatically agree to be bound by any laws and gun bans on public U.S. citizen ships of the district that owns them as property, slaves. For the registered gun, legal firearm, is so named as property of the legal persona, the false commercial identity, not the man acting as agent for that person. Remember, the admixed name is not your own, and there is no possible legal way to register anything in one's true Christian name alone. This would be pointless, since the first name is a private name that needs no authority from false gods. A public person in surname and number, and under public law, is simply not entitled to the private privileges or so-called God-given unalienable rights, simply because a public person is a slave of its owner, the state, not its user, you. If not already, this will all be clear by the end of this work. What you do with this information is, of course, your choice, and only you can make your election sure. Choose your master, God, wisely. So where did this vulgar, mass delusional fallacy of guns as arms come from? The stage play entitled Cato, a Tragedy, was utilized and made to be performed to the militia troops by the Founding Fathers of the United States, who in their own roles as representative actors, agents, for the states, private people, would quote from the play often and with the feigned passion of slaveholders selling freedom. According to William Randall in his 1997 publication, George Washington, A Life, the soon-to-be pseudo-king, president, of the commercial union had Cato, a Tragedy, performed for the Continental Army at Valley Forge. It contains the well-plagiarized and infamous line, "It is not now time to talk of aught but chains or conquest, liberty or death," from Act 2, Scene 4. The phrase "liberty or death" subsequently appeared on the Culpeper Minutemen flag created in 1775, which was infamously known as well by its "Don't Tread on Me" phrase. And so, like most patriotic fictions we celebrate as original history, Washington had already invoked the propaganda, mental conditioning, and fictional entrainment of what would later be called Hollywood and Madison Avenue, into the reasons why the common man should fight for Washington's noble bloodline of King John to become the independent, private people, states, for which the commoners should serve in constituted voluntary servitude and legalized slavery. And we unwittingly bear the family crest, arms, of Washington today on the United States flag. Of course, all we ever see in our history books is that popularized, plagiarized version by Patrick Henry, where he swooned men into war by his stage acting, stating, "Give me liberty or give me death." One sure thing about history, it's always an outright lie, portrayed as the embellished story of the victors of commerce and war. Quote, "Every man is brutish by his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." End quote. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 17, King James Bible. So let us look into the arms of that idolatrous founder of this nation, so that the reader may have no doubt as to what it is to privately and publicly bear the arms of either your own private family heraldry, or that of the nation that enslaves you as its false surrogate father, through the process of legal birth registration. Washington's heraldic and Masonic arms are certainly the most revered in the nation, because this difference between guns as public arms and bloodline as private heraldic arms is so important for the common public citizenship to distinguish between. Let us take a quick look at the history of the Washington family arms in America. For the use of white stars on a blue background for the American flag was also a tribute to the borrowed family arms of George Washington's lineage, the bloodline of America's favorite false god, still displayed in honorary deity and of course flown on holidays by many public non compos mentos citizen ships, having no idea the meaning of the arms, flag, they are worshipping and bearing. From an article in the American Herald. 3.2. The Washington Arms and Ecclesiastical Heraldry. The Catholic Archdiocese of Washington honors the first president with the three mullets, or five-pointed stars, in the third quarter of its arms. The three six-pointed stars in the second quarter pay tribute to Pius VI, the Pope at the time of the American Revolution. The reference to the Washington arms is more obvious in those of the Episcopal Diocese, which replaces the center mullet with a mural crown and adds a blue chief with a golden Jerusalem cross. Two Episcopal churches in the Washington area also draw on the Washington arms for inspiration. Washington was a member of the vestry of the first one shown, Christ Church in Alexandria, while the second, St. James, is a relatively new parish on part of the original Mount Vernon estate. The final coat, belonging to Blessed Sacrament Catholic Church in Martinsville, New Jersey, commemorates Washington's nearby encampment during the war. 3.5. The Washington Arms and Civic Heraldry. As already mentioned, the District of Columbia flies a flag that is actually a banner of the arms of the Washington family. Contrary to what is often reported, however, it does not use this design on a shield as a coat of arms proper. Washington County, Virginia, does use a shield with the Washington arms, but differences them in accordance with the heraldic custom, in this case, changing the color of the mullets to blue. Fredericksburg, Virginia, also draws on the Washington arms in a different form, in this case using the crest with a cardinal in place of the original raven. Meanwhile, the town of Washington, Maine, flies a flag that combines the bars and mullets with an indented red and blue band at the hoist, signifying the mountains and rivers of the area. The city of Charlestown, West Virginia, and the town of Washington, North Carolina, also both employ the Washington arms, but in their original form. It is generally recognized as improper heraldic practice to borrow the arms of another in undifferenced form. 3.6. The Washington Arms and Organizational Heraldry. Finally, a number of private associations and clubs in the Washington, D.C. area use the Washington arms as the basis of their organizational symbols. The St. Andrew Society, for example, impales a variation of the Washington arms, with a red chief bearing a thistle between two mullets on the top, with the white St. Andrew's Cross of Scotland. These arms were granted to the society by the Lord Lion King of Arms, the Scottish heraldic authority. The Soulgrave Club, an old and exclusive ladies' club located in a grand mansion on Massachusetts Avenue, uses the Washington arms with the red altered to blue, and the District Yacht Club flies a burgee that is clearly derived from the shield of the city's namesake. From The American Heraldry Society by Joseph McMillan, excerpt from article as it appeared in the American Herald No. 1, published 2006. When it comes to the Second Amendment of the United States, the reader needs to know some facts that will help in cognition of what will be presented herein. Firstly, the notion of capital A arms as merely weapons, namely guns, is a public-minded and vulgar concept and is why we are enslaved to those who actually bear their true arms and private family bloodline as the posterity, bloodline, of private people. Even a cursory look at each individual state flag, the word state meaning people, reveals many heraldic signs and royal symbols of the old stock coats of arms. The common public people, chattel, or cattle, of the United States appear as rambling fools whenever the Second Amendment is spoken about by us, and further entertained in the mainstream and alternative media machines, for it was certainly not made to protect any public right of persons, property, slaves. This private, reserved right to bear arms is protected only when one actually bears them privately and thus is recognized by their blood, not as a bloodless, attainted, public vessel, citizenship. To bear arms is to signify one's negative right to reserve all natural rights from the nation and its artificial law as unalienable, a right the Constitution thus protects negatively as a private right. Quote, "The enumeration in the Constitution of certain rights shall not be construed to deny or disparage others retained by the people." End quote. Constitution for the United States of America, 9th Amendment. What was not given was reserved and thus retained by the several private states, people. But public persons of, belonging to, the United States Corporation, district, are not the people of each private state, and so have no capacity to reserve any rights from their chosen false creator god, the state. As agents for these public citizenships, status, property, of the United States, our blood is considered as tainted, in attainder, and therefore not capable of inheritance. Fictional characters created by corporations, nations, have no such private rights in public personhood, and thus no capacity for the reservation of any rights, which is why in public-mindedness, we bear the arms of the surrogate, legal father, of the personas, state property, we use in surety, waving like idiots not of right mind the flag and seal, arms, of the United States District. And for this egregious error, all property that we believe we own in usufruct is pirated from our vessels by the private people of private states through their company store called the United States. To be clear, and as will be shown, the father of a U.S. straw man, fictional person, can be no man and can have no blood, for fictional persons carry no blood consideration or lawful capacity to bear true private arms. No bloodline, no heraldry. Thus, the state is the father, God, of public persons, and the only arms any straw man may bear is that of its legal father, creator and controller, which is the flag and seal of the United States. I pledge allegiance to the flag, Washington arms, of the bloodline of the United States, private people, of America. And this, above all other aspects in this grand illusion of the legal matrix, is why the distinction and understanding of what is real and what is fiction, of what is God and what is of false gods, must be at the forefront of our knowledge and the foundational guidepost for all of our actions. This will be one of the most difficult concepts to accept for the patriotic reader who knows nothing of his nation but what his public education and alternative patriot or truth radio shows parrot incorrectly on a constant basis, followed by those mainstream propagandists and their reinforcement of this greatest of logical fallacies. We are ruled not merely by lies, but by our strong support and utterly religious and patriotic belief in those lies, to the point that we might even kill to protect them. Denial is a strong emotion, and no one understands this emotion more than this author. What I write here is only the unadulterated truth, and my only intent is to help us all come out of this commercialized Stockholm syndrome we all suffer from at the hands of the few families that control the Pirate Cove of the United States, the holding company of that private people of each several private states people. They are we the people, not us, any more than the indentured servants and slaves were part of we the people at the founding of this company store styled as the Federal United States. This information is intimately pertinent to the rest of this work. For now, just know that when children are granted titles of honor by their mere noble birth, they are receiving recognition of their family bloodline by heraldic arms, which they will thus privately bear as the many generations before them did. Thus, the most corrupt of men are forced by law to be addressed as the entitled Your Honor, either by blood or by prostitution to the constituted authorities, the bloodline. This is not true honor, merely a flattering title based on fabled genealogies and legal accoutrements. One thing that cannot be denied is that this is the same class system that has been in place for thousands of years. Nothing has changed, I assure you. Quote, "And my God," translated from Strong's H430, Elohim, referring to the plural, false, legal, or mythological and Babylonian gods, as titled kings and other magistrates, the creators of art, not meant here as the true God of nature, Jehovah. "And my God, Elohim, plural gods, put into mine heart to gather together the nobles, and the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them, which came up at the first, and found written therein." Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5, King James Bible. Quote, "These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. End quote. Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, King James Bible. Quote, and his brethren, by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was reckoned, were the chief, Jael, and Zechariah. End quote. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 7, King James Bible. Quote, and the number of them, after their genealogy by their generations, heads of house and their fathers, mighty men of valor, was 20,200. End quote. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 9, King James Bible. It is completely unreasonable to ponder that Jehovah, the God of all existence and nature and the universe, would need us to make a list of each of our names, numbers, and statistics for legal processing and registration, as if he has a Rolodex. In fact, nothing makes me laugh more than the thought that I could have ever read this verse and thought this to be true. Perhaps the angels made a clerical error, and that's why the gods and their United Nations were created, just to help old Jehovah out with registering his flock? I'm sure biometrics were God's plan all along, right? And fingerprints were surely made in the beginning, just so that we might all be commercially cataloged as proprietary felons and terrorists by birth in a giant multinational database? Oh, in what mysterious ways the gods do work us over. Now, the question you must ask yourself is this. How has your blood been registered and figuratively tainted within this legal reckoning, you publicly polluted subject and goyim of the nation of those private, sovereign people, States United, and the royal bloodlines of kings? What arms do you bear that prove your untainted nature? Where is your protective, private, coat of arms? As a public person of the United States or other nation, the answer to these questions is by the legal law of persons, certainly not those of your own genealogical family. It, by law, cannot be. If you are a participating citizenship of the United States, then your blood is considered to be corrupted and inattainter. You are acting synthetically, in sin. Slaves, public persons, have no such privilege or natural freedoms, for property is never free. Only men in private, not public personas, legal entities, carry the privy of bearing their bloodline in arms. Remember, the U.S. public citizenship bears only the arms of its fictional father, principal, master, and all public citizenships of the United States are the legally generated sons, property, of that fictional nation and its fathers, in union, and bear only its flag and seal, arms. No blood is offered or recognized within the United States district, seizure, distress, and distraint. Blood is a product of nature, not law. It is easiest to comprehend why, by the legal code and rules of man's artificial law, these gods are required to be called by such specific, flattering titles according to their rank in society. To hold something in honor, as artificially sacred, for instance, would of course be the opposite of holding it in pretended contempt. This is the legal, anti-God, respect of a lie. For to hold such a lie in honor is to hold nature, source, in contempt. It is a curse given the illusion of sacredness, and this collective delusion is what fuels the whole magic show. The title, status, one bears, implies that the sayer of any artful word expresses presumed consent to the honor, pretended legitimacy, of any other bearer of corrupted higher legal titles. This is similar to the military ranking and orders. By consenting to such hierarchy of pretended gods and masters, one is liable, has the capacity, to be held in contempt only because he already expressly consented to honor and trust that which is contemptible to God's nature and law. This is word magic, as the invoking of imaginary things by soliciting the occulted incantation of these ancient linguistic terms of art. To put it another way, our society is one that is required, by custom and presumable contractual obligation, to respect and honor that which deserves neither respect nor honor. Here again, we are speaking of a mere flattering title that has no relevance to the meaning of these words. The title does not make the man. To call white as black does not make it so in reality. To label a man's person with the flattering title of Your Honor is to respect the name without demanding works, actions, and proofs of self-existence. To call an administrative judge as Your Honor is to steal away any possibility of later claiming that judge to be in dishonor. Once the honor is recognized in flattery of legal title, the subject to that false title no longer has any recourse to withdraw his respect of it. When fiction is honored, nature is dishonored, and nature's highest law is pretended lost in that contractual hell. As far as the bloodline of kings, it is very important to note what the Bible states about the seed of men like Abraham. The concept of a king acting in God's stead is not an inherently evil one. In fact, as a measure of the conduct and actions of any king, one would certainly wish that man to be as Christ-like and thus as God-like as possible, using his power only to protect the privacy and dignity of each man negatively under his kingdom. And so we read from the Bible that this mythological genealogy that has been used by so many generations of corrupt kings and queens is quite against the scriptural precedent of this office of king. Quote, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." End quote. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, King James Bible. This is an extremely important and damning verse exposing the absolute fraud of the royal families in monarchy and pretended democracies today. The petty family bloodlines of the incest-laden kings and queens of modern nations and empires, whom in the past and present would, without hesitation, slit the throat of their brother, mother, or father to gain control of that impatient crown, relies strictly on those legally confirmed, fabled genealogical trees of history as their claim to rule over all others in the name, title, and office of Godheads. They have no actual grace, no true faith, and are not keepers of the promise spoken of here. They do not deserve the right to rule, because they declare that right only through the strict measures of man's law, without fulfillment of any promise to uphold God's word. They take the title of the Christos, the Anointed, but play no part resembling it. They rule by authority without love, by artifice without piety. Their rule is executive force of law and flattering title alone, never by appeal to their actual deeds and actions, and certainly not with the grace of God. They are the heirs of corporations, of legal estates in mammon, having and showing nothing of God's nature. They flail about in fancy dress and jewels, attending extravagant balls and ceremonies, while those they are in charge of wallow in poverty and hunger. Let them eat cake. They bestow themselves with ritualistic titles such as Your Grace and Your Honor, not because it is the truth, but because only when these falsely proclaimed and legally ratified flattering titles are enforced violently through the civil law can these titles be made as artificial but authoritative truths. But legal truths are only their own proprietarily confirmed and forcibly accepted lies, protected by their own legalistic sanctions and enforcers of laws. They are as frail as a dying tree, whose leaves can bear no more legitimate life force to milk, for such true legitimacy is not passed by the vulgar seed and legal blood consideration of man through a contrived accident of birth, but by fulfilling the promise and word, law, of God in righteousness. Of all the lessons we must learn, the truth that property does not exist in nature is paramount to all other knowledge. The idea of property, when legally considered, is always artificially drawn lines and words upon a map. It is nothing more or less than this, and it therefore must be taken and kept by force alone. To consider all land the property of Jehovah, the Creator, is to invoke only the natural law. To respect, and expect reciprocal respect, as the negative duty of all men under the highest law to be left alone wherever we may settle. This requires spiritual consciousness of the law. It requires purposeful fulfillment of that law. And most of all, it requires the extermination of all conceptualizations in mammon. For only when land is valued in monetary means should any man covet the settlement of another. And what any man gains from his settled land is also not his own, but the wealth of all in need. This is the only responsible land ownership, and the invocation of the highest law, without error or greed, defeats any reason for trespass or theft by others. This is true honor, proven only by the spirit of one's actions. For the honor of holding lands can only be met by the respect of nature's law, the law of creation, which no man may ever in truth, reality, be above. This is not a utopian pipe dream. This is the only true law. And as the scriptures instruct, we must separate ourselves from the legalistic multitude to fulfill this law, not try and change the evils that are the legal system and nations of false law. What is of God, including the law of nature, is not and cannot ever be compatible with what is of man's legal inventions. It's very important, then, to realize that the blood right of return for Jews to Israel is as well a lie, just as it is for any religion. To be an Israelite is to act like an Israelite, not to accept a flattering title of Jew in an unlawfully occupied legal state called by the empty name of Israel, just as to be a man of God is to follow and act Christ-like. No one in their right mind can believe that moral standards of the natural law, or even that of other religious doctrines, can possibly be passed via the transmission of blood from father or mother to son. This invention of the Jewish people, as several Jewish authors have commented, is a political lie of great deceit and harmful intent. As for the so-called Christian nations and kingdoms, this antiquated system of blood heirship and landlords that earn nothing of their keep and who do nothing to prove their worthiness to be of the promise must die with the very governmental structure and law that protects it by legal means. For the spirit of this custom is dead, or at least dormant, and the ancestral seed that is passed has lost its purpose and its promise, granted today only by the corrupt words of the legal and ecclesia of law. We are ruled by the spiritually dead, pretending to be as living heirs of the blood of Christ, whose souls are snuffed out by false light of the darkness and the devilry and piracy they practice. For they are worshippers and followers only of the laws of men and mammon. In the end, their whole power structure is based on one single thing: Romanticism. Its foundation is the Roman illusion of law, justified still by the romantic tales and fictional purpose and purity of intention by these birthright gods and ancestry. And the modern commercial matrix built around this big legal lie depends on the words of those dead demagogues and false gods. The author stresses again here that you, the reader, will always have some god, and that your election must be as sure as the law you elect and thus choose to voluntarily follow. But we must be clear that no man chooses his God. You choose your law, and only through that law and your religious following of it is your election made sure. If you are a surety for a legal person, then your gods are indisputably the legal kind. Try as you may, you simply cannot escape this truth. If you haven't quite picked up on the clues yet, the author is trying to tell you here that the word God is not a religious term at all, but a legal term of men. God is a term of law. The early Bibles did not use this quite general word, God, for it has no set meaning, and because God has no actual name or title such as this. In other words, Jehovah was considered the unspoken and holiest of holy names of God, too sacred to be forged into some vulgar word of art. If the highest authority, or as even the breath of life, was its root meaning, the word Jehovah, i.e. Yehovah, or YHWH, was used. If the legal gods of nations were meant, then specific words like Elohim were used. And if merely the power and authority of any god was intended, we find words like Archon and Theos. All these are purposefully and confusingly translated as the word God in the English language, Dog Latin, Bible of the King, false god, Archon. And its capitalization as well generally signifies the modern intent to distinguish between these conceptualizations of different levels and vicars of God. But we must not forget that the same consideration is made upon those claiming to be legally a Christian as their own flattering title, as if by that pretended flattering title only should they be respected and honored, as one that actually follows God's law, through the exemplifying of Christ. And to be frank, this is exactly what every administrative judge does in every court case it administers. The man behind the robe seeks to summon the man of God through his magic spellings over that which is voluntarily admixed and in surety with the state's legal and proprietary fictional persona, status, in every case. He calls on the surname as a god, magistrate, and we answer in a pathetic prayer and appearance like a dog begging for a bone, not because we are forced to answer in persona, but because we believe that we must. We have nothing of the power of Christ, spiritual knowledge, in us, and so we are brainwashed and entrained to act accordingly to his devilry, playing the part of an attorney, devil's advocate, and stand in God, magistrate, for the legal state of the devil's realm. Threat of violence is no excuse under God for respecting legal, anti-God, names and titles, or for appearing in false persona in any court jurisdiction. Just ask Jesus Christ. The choice is always yours, and truly free men under God's law must be willing to suffer or die for every moral choice they make. He who escapes the legal matrix will certainly be persecuted by all the agents of that artful simulation, which may be defined as potentially all agentically acting public citizenships that love their servitude and benefits in mammon, suckling from the left hand of the false god that feeds them. True freedom is not some glamorous state of false being in extravagance or feigned honor, but a state of being real and always standing in honor of truth, without respect of lies and liars. And to be clear, the truth-teller is always the enemy of the state, for the rose hangs over all of its dwellings. The truth is more feared than any bomb or army, for in the public's hands the truth is the apocalypse, disclosure, of the wizards behind the curtains of church and state. Revelation is but the truth of Jehovah and its law, unbound and uncovered. Most importantly, though, we must know that these are ancient terms dating from the feudal landlords and barons, gods. Government is most easily defined as nothing more than a union of private landlords drawn together in contracted, constituted, protection of each other against all public commoners of the world, those with no landholdings, either foreign or domestic. Lord, a feudal superior or proprietor, one of whom a fee or estate is held. A title of honor or nobility, belonging properly to the degree of baron, but applied also to the whole peerage, as in the expression, the House of Lords. A title of office, as Lord Mayor, Lord Commissioner, etc. Black's Law, 4th edition. Lord, noun, 1. A master, a person possessing supreme power and authority, a ruler, a governor. Man over man he made not lord, but now I was the lord of this fair mansion. 2. A tyrant, an oppressive ruler. 3. A husband. I oft in bitterness of soul deplores my absent daughter and my dearer lord, my lord also being old. Genesis 18, verse 1. 4. Honor, in Great Britain, given to those who are noble by birth or creation, a peer of the realm, including dukes, marquises, earls, viscounts, and barons. Thus we say, lords temporal and spiritual. By courtesy also, the title given to the sons of dukes and marquises, and the eldest sons of earls. 6. An honorary title bestowed on certain official characters, as Lord Advocate, Lord Chamberlain, Lord Chancellor, Lord Chief Justice, etc. 7. In Scripture, the Supreme Being, Jehovah. When Lord in the Old Testament is printed in capitals, it is the translation of Jehovah, and so might, with more propriety, be rendered. The word is applied to Christ, Psalms 110, verse 1, Colossians 3, verse 16, and to the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, as a title of nobles, Genesis 42, Daniel 4, verse 19, to a husband, Genesis 18, verse 1, to a prophet, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, and to a respectable person, Genesis 24. Christ is called the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, and Lord of lords, Revelation 19, verse 1. Verb transitive, to invest with the dignity and privileges of a lord. Verb intransitive, to domineer, to rule with arbitrary or despotic sway, sometimes followed by over and sometimes by it, in the manner of a transitive verb. The while she lordeth in licentious bliss, I see them lording it in the London streets. They lorded over them whom they now serve. Webster's 1828. If we shall have no other gods before Jehovah, then why do we have so many damn lords? The answer is not a difficult one. For the legal, anti-God, anti-Christ, title of Lord is given just for being born under the correct posterity of bloodline. It takes very little or nothing but chance to be born as a lord in heirship or to be bestowed a lordship in fee, a feudal vessel of honor granted to lesser gods. And so once again we find that a lord is only our landlord if we respect such a flattering title, which the scriptures and word of God expressly tell us never to do. It's all about respect, and respect is all about choice. The gods, lords, only exist on paper. And only when we contract with those paper gods are we bound to their entitled lordship, for we have contractually entered their own falsely recreated realm. And so we have surely, expressly, taken, elected, or chosen them before Jehovah. And so I ask the reader again, what do the words God and the words Jesus Christ actually mean in their true intention of Scripture? This is a trick question, for the word God in its highest capitalized form means Jehovah, and the term Jesus Christ in its highest form simply means that Jehovah is salvation. In other words, Jesus Christ is the personification of Jehovah, the messenger of the word of law. We cannot separate these two concepts, for one is interrelated to and quite dependent upon the other. But we also cannot elevate Jesus as Jehovah, for his namesake would then be dismissed as less high, and salvation barred. As the Bible declares, we must learn not to worship Jesus as Jehovah, but as the exemplary, emulating path and light back to Jehovah, back to the reality and true nature of all that exists without fiction. We are to act according to the example set out in the scriptures so as to worship nature and its law in all we do, all day, every day, not just at those times of the appointed and falsely christened Roman calendar, on Sundays and holidays. Our work, our employments, as well must be an honor and worship of God's nature and bound by its law, and no legal excuses should be made to break with it. We must become Christ-like as a lifestyle and consciousness and the permanence of our being, for no man can possibly be likened to God, as God is all of existence and life in eternity, while man is only a part of that whole oneness. We should seek not to become the one, but to become one with all. For to be in tune with the oneness that is the nature of Jehovah, as that which we eternally are a creation of, verb, whether we like it or not, we must stop acting as if we are some other thing, noun, or in some other place, noun, we can never actually be. For in the end, these empty words, names, and titles will cause our true selves to be driven to finally destroy each other. The difference here is a huge one. For while there is no title of Jehovah, the one true God, bestowed upon any man, the flattering title of Christ, the Anointed, is claimed and used throughout the corporate church and state by many magistrates, pretended gods, idols. And so, while the figurative blood, knowledge, of Jesus the Christ may certainly, metaphorically, flow into all men by their learned wisdom and works based on a spiritual faith, trust, in the only truth of nature without artifice, the blood of kings and popes and other sovereign people, like George Washington's brood, is exclusive of all but those qualified to bear such heraldic arms through their legally registered lineage. Christ's teachings are damning of such fabled genealogies, supporting the true equality of all men, not by some imagined noble blood or societal legal status, but through a spiritual connection to God, Jehovah. Quote, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." End quote. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, King James Bible. Quote, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." End quote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 23 through 25, King James Bible. Never forget that these are the verses of poetry, of moral storytelling. For if Jesus Christ was indeed a man of only one single bloodline, as the Antichrist popes and kings proclaim, then the Bible story as a moral teaching of natural law would be pointless, excluding all but that line in fable genealogy. This would make the Bible not a religious moral work, not a compendium of the natural law, but something else entirely. And most obviously, it would be hidden from the common people and kept in that family. But God's law of true knowledge and self-existence must be publicized, and the common people must voluntarily reject it, judge it, and so be equally judged. Of course, this genealogical fallacy is exactly why the Church insists Jesus Christ was a real man in its own Roman history. An existence that can somehow be artfully passed from one decrepit pope and king to the next. But the scriptural teachings tell us that to know Christ is simply a metaphor, meaning to have the knowledge of truth and to follow the law, or word, of God, without man's artifices. The character of Jesus the Christ is not to be taken as a racial entity or to be considered by his ethnicity to any legal nation, not as black, brown, or white, or some other color of the imaginations of men. Christ is not a nationality, not an eyed entity or legal person, though interestingly the name Galilee, Galilea, from Strong's number G1056, is translated to mean circuit or district, which held Nazareth, Nazara, meaning the guarded one, from Strong's number G3478, in its jurisdiction. Until the figurative nature of Christ is considered, there will always be a war between those more interested in race and the wealth of nations, false gods, than peace, love, charity, and truth between all men through Christ's example. But instead of following Christ as the Son, Word, and highest law of God, we follow the peerage and third-party legal law of purely corrupt men ranked by the fabled trees of their own history, his story, of generationally pure bloodlines. Reasonably, there is nothing more ridiculous than this custom, imagining that the totality of the Father's essence, integrity, honor, and knowledge can be passed to the Son via his blood alone. That false knowledge, empathy, and reason are somehow inheritable traits is the purest of logical fallacies. We must consider that knowledge of fiction, of lies, is not a natural self-evident understanding and can only possibly be a learned trait. What is passed on to each new generation is the very mysteries and language codes of this global organized crime, all of which does not exist in reality. These people are the pirates responsible for the pretended legal corruption of our own blood and their corrupted system and purview, so that we may not hold the same privileges as them, nor bear our privacy in arms, nor be private holders of any lands of our own, and so that we may be enslaved by their commercial designs of mammon against the self-evident knowledge of God's word and nature. Quote, "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." End quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, King James Bible. Quote, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, languages, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." End quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, King James Bible. Quote, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." End quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, King James Bible. Perhaps the reader is now beginning to comprehend the inseparable nature of the law and the Bible. And perhaps the complete fraud that is organized doctrine or religion is being seen here with as much disdain as the public education system, both designed to take us away from such spiritual knowledge, from our own heritage, our privacy, our family, and our ability and prosperity, and from the power of God's law to protect us from such artificial legal designs against us. Perhaps the notion of legally created and sanctioned charities might now seem as ridiculous as thinking that an artificial intelligence can have grace and morals, or commit actions in true spiritual love, despite its missing soul. Quite simply, commerce and charity are not compatible terms, for the antonym of the word commerce is unemployment, as in, to not use another man or thing for profit and gain. End of chapter 1, part 4.